Well, as we continue our series on 1 Peter, I'm wanting to look at chapter 2, verses 7 through 10. And again, I printed them out in several translations on the back literature table. If you want to look at that, you're welcome to. And I wanted to start out with a skit that would illustrate what this whole passage says. And if all you ever get is just the skit, then that's fine. This encapsulates the message of this passage, and then I'll talk through it in more detail after the skit. But I want to ask Amos to come up here. And the picture here is of two different kinds of people. And these two different kinds of people have an encounter with the rock, with a rock. And the Bible tells us that the rock symbolizes who? Christ. 1 Corinthians tells us the rock is Christ. That's a symbol of Christ. So I want to illustrate these two people encountering the rock. Amos is going to be the rock, okay? And I want you to think about the attitudes that these two different people have, and consider what are the attitudes that you have? Which attitudes are characteristic of you? One person's attitude towards the rock. Here's the other person's attitude, okay? So I'm walking along. Wow. Look at that rock. It looks really strong. It looks strong. That would be a really safe place to camp out. I think I'll slide into the rock here. It's nice and cool in here. I don't need air conditioning. And I feel very safe too. I bet if that fire came down from the sky, it wouldn't touch me, would it? There's two attitudes there, and you kids have fun with acting that out this week in your play. You see what these two attitudes are as we encounter the rock, which is Christ. Verse 7 of 1 Peter 2 tells us that this precious one, therefore, is yours. It belongs to you, for you who believe. But as for those who remain non-compliant, this stone which the builders rejected became the cornerstone. The word precious or honor, if you're looking at the ESV, is related to the word entimon of the previous verse, which described the stone as precious to God, chosen and precious. Since the previous verse spoke of those who believed in God's precious stone not being put to shame, it seems to flow logically for Peter to say, so if you do believe in Jesus, then this is for you. It's yours. The Greek word precious also has a definite article, which makes the word precious the subject of the sentence and not the predicate nominative as it is in the King James. I'm not saying the King James is introducing anything heretically. Obviously, if we believe in Jesus, then Jesus will be precious to us. But I think the point is not so much that Jesus is precious to those of us who believe, but that this precious thing belongs to us. There's a difference between valuing something and actually owning that valuable something, right? What it does mean, what does that mean? That he's ours, though. I like the wording that Matthew Henry used in his commentary here. He said that we have the majesty and the grandeur of his person, the dignity of his office. We have his near relationship, his wonderful works, and his immense love. These things belong to you as you belong to him. Peter then quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, word for word, how Jesus, the Son of God, was rejected. They said he was a deceiver. They said he was a Samaritan harboring a demon. They said this man is not from God. And so they killed him on the cross. But the psalm goes on to speak of the glory of his resurrection and enthronement as king afterwards, using this figurative language of a chief cornerstone or head of the corner. The Greek phrase there is kephalein gonias, and it indicates in architectural terms the cornerstone. The first stone that is laid in the building is the stone on which all the others are going to rest. It's going to hold the whole weight or as much weight as anything else in the building. It's also the stone that orients the building. If it is crooked, all the other stones are going to line up crooked next to it. Every other stone in the building is aligned to the cornerstone as the reference point. The Greek word kephale is also used to indicate prominence. It's translated chief in some places. The New King James does it here. And it can be used to indicate a prominent political leader that the people in the town depend on for leadership. Again, the weight of responsibility lies on this person like a cornerstone, and this person orients the whole town because he makes decisions and evaluates things and tells people his understanding of the situation, and it sets the orientation of his whole community. This stone, then, the stone of stumbling or rock of scandal, which they stumble upon while being noncompliant with the word, is that unto which they were also appointed. Now, this is I want to go back to this central issue, and that is that our identity is framed by our attitude toward Christ. We've got the two different men that encounter the rock. Their attitudes towards the rock define their identity, and our attitudes towards Christ define who you are. Are you the one who trusts Jesus? Are you the one who holds Him precious? Who obeys His word? Who orients your life around His leadership and dependence on Him as your chief and cornerstone? Or do you find Him confusing, a bit scandalous? So you reject His leadership. You follow your own heart and are non-compliant with His word. These are the two identities. Because our hearts are fickle, we sometimes find ourselves on one side of the fence and sometimes on the other. And that is normal human experience. The Apostle Peter did that too, right? He denied Christ three times. Did other stupid things as well. But it's the overall trend of your life which shows who you are. If you are one who keeps coming back to Christ, confessing your sin, seeking forgiveness, and growing in maturity and consistency, then Jesus being revealed as the cornerstone is not going to be scandalous to you. It's going to be a joy to you. It's what you're looking forward to. And if you're that kind of person, Jesus is yours for the keeping. Originally, the word for stumbling block referred to the pagan nation. Well, at least in the first occurrences in the Greek Bible, describe pagan nations that would trip up God's people through their idol worship and inviting God's people to worship idols with them. They were called stumbling blocks because of that. Later on, the prophets noted that the decadent Jewish leaders themselves were becoming stumbling blocks to God's people due to their apostasy. But here it seems to be used in a different context, describing the seemingly unexpected nature of the Messiah, the surprise that threw many Jews for a loop. Peter quotes from the Hebrew text of Isaiah 8, which is a prophecy of the Messiah, 8:14. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Jesus, in His first coming, was so poor and so marginalized from elite society, He's so simple and so spiritually minded rather than military minded, that most of the Jews did not believe Him to be the Messiah, so they didn't trust Him to save them. But they rather trusted the Pharisees to give them rules to follow and make them right with God and give them the prestige of social acceptance and honor. And in so doing, they missed out on God's salvation. In the book of Romans, Paul expounded on the same prophecy. He said, but Israel, Romans 9:31 and following. Yeah, you've got that on the screen. Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame. Jesus prophesied in Matthew 21, that was what Casey just read, that the one who falls upon this stone, speaking of Himself, will be smashed, and upon whomever it happens to fall, it will blow him to smithereens. And within a generation of the nation of the unbelieving Jews rejecting Jesus, the nation was obliterated by the Romans. They stumbled and were put to shame. The next phrase in this verse, the rock of offense or scandal, is synonymous parallelism. It's just the same thing, means the same thing as a stone of stumbling. The offense or scandal, scandalon is the Greek word, is used to speak of the tripping up of the Jews and of others over Christ's crucifixion in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 1:23, Paul said, "We are preaching a Christ who has been crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and stupidity to Gentiles, but to them, the called ones, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." You see, again, the watershed of your attitude towards Christ. On the other hand, the fact that it does not trip up those who are called comports with what we have seen in the Psalms. Psalm 119:165. "Great peace have those who love your law." That's parallel to the being obedient to the word, which Peter talks about. "Nothing causes them to stumble," says the psalmist. Nothing causes them to stumble. Do you want that kind of peace? Kind of security from stumbling? Confidence that you're not going to get hammered by God's judgment? Trust and obey Jesus. Now we have this interesting comment at the end of this verse. This is what they were appointed to. What do we make of that? The word doom, by the way, isn't actually there in Greek if you're looking at a New American Standard. But it gives the sense. On the one hand, we can take comfort in knowing that there is a sovereign God who is shaping history to fulfill His plans for good. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 indicates that God has power either to appoint us to wrath or to appoint us to salvation. The apostle said, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." God is sovereign over your eternal destiny. And since God is sovereign, we cannot congratulate ourselves for being good people. All we can do if we find that we are in a blessed relationship with God is we can thank God for blessing us. That's all we can do. We have no goodness that earned that. Thank Him for His blessings. We also have to remember those that take double predestination to an extreme start using that as an excuse to fail to share the gospel. That's not an excuse. It's a comfort to know that once we've delivered God's word to other people in an appropriate way, then it's in God's hands how they'll respond. But we are held responsible by God and His command to us to share the gospel, to preach the gospel in all the world. You may or may not be comfortable with the doctrine of double predestination, and since that's not the main point of this verse, I'm not gonna drill down into that very far. But another application of this concept of God's sovereignty and God's justice is that there is a sovereign God who's come up with fair punishments for evil and is keeping track of everyone who is doing evil, and who will make sure that justice is served eventually. This can provide comfort for us in the midst of a world that feels like it is spinning out of control. It feels like justice is not being done, that people are getting away with evil. We can take comfort that God is just and His system of justice is fair. 2 Peter 2:6 says, "God turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, appointing them." That's the same word that's in 1 Peter 2. Appointing them to destruction, to make of them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly. God's law was revealed in Sodom and Gomorrah through Lot, whom the Bible calls righteous. God's justice against Sodom and Gomorrah was tempered with grace as God presented to Abraham the wickedness of that city and prompted Abraham to petition Him for grace so that there would not be the severity of punishment which they deserved. Abraham prayed for God to withhold judgment unless there were only five people in that city who were righteous. Or withhold judgment if there were as many as five people righteous. So it was tempered. It was not even what Sodom and Gomorrah deserved. What they got was not as bad as what they deserved. And yet, violent men flagrantly violated God's law in that city, and so God's fire and brimstone was just and fair. Again, however, I don't think this is the main point of the passage in 1 Peter. I believe the main application is the centrality of Christ. We have these titles for Jesus. He's the precious one. He's the cornerstone. He's the stone of stumbling. He's the rock of offense. These are all parallel titles for Jesus. And the idea of this verse is that we will all have a day of reckoning with Christ. In my opinion, the Greek grammar of verse 8 makes the word stone the thing to which the disobedient people are appointed. It's nominative, not accusative. This verse is all part of one sentence in Greek. A lot of English translations break it into two sentences, which ends up kind of shifting the emphasis about what the disobedient are appointed to. But I think the emphasis of this verse is more upon the person of Christ than upon the punishment of evildoers. I believe the point is God has sovereignly set all humanity on a collision course with His rock, Jesus. And we're going to either smash our brains out trying to fight against this rock, or we're going to trust in this rock, enter into Him, embrace the boundaries, the unyielding boundaries He presents, and be saved within the refuge that He provides. Again, our identity, the watershed issue is, what is your attitude towards Christ? Sure, God is fair. Sure, God is in control. But the point is, what is your relationship with Jesus Christ? Verse 9 introduces several more marks of identity. I'll have to go through them a little faster. Y'all, however, are a select kind, a priestly royalty, a holy ethnicity, a people to be made around Him in such a way that y'all might extol the virtues of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. We just take those phrases, one phrase at a time, four of them here, identity phrases. You're a select kind, a chosen generation. The word, the Greek word is genos, which is usually used, well, it is used to denote language groups, like at the Tower of Babel, or ethnicity, or family kinship. However, don't be thrown off by some translations' use of the word race. We're not like Aryan superior race people that say that blacks can't be saved. Like, I actually have run into people who claim to be Christians that said that. This isn't a race-based religion. God's new covenant people are not genetically uniform. We're from every tongue and tribe and nation. Our kinship is not based on our family of origin or our nationality. It's based on what 1 Peter 1:23 says. We were born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable seed, the living and enduring Word of God. That is our source of origin, is the regeneration that comes through God's Word and Spirit. The King James translation of genos as generation has some benefit of tying into that concept of being born, the begetting of a people. But the downside is, in our modern day English, we think of a generation as a 30-year time span, and that's not what this is talking about. The phrase a chosen generation or a select race or kindred, interestingly, is what Isaiah 43:20 calls the future people of God, who would form apart from Israel to worship him in the new covenant era. He says, is that up on the screen? Yeah. I will give water in the wilderness and streams in the desert to cause my chosen people, there's that phrase, chosen people, to drink. This people that I formed for myself will recount my praise. Yet it wasn't me that you called, Jacob, for you are weary with me, Israel. It wasn't the ethnic Jews who were recounting his praise. It's another people that he's going to be forming from himself, which would include Jews. But it was a prophecy of the future of the church. Chosen people. The next three phrases, priestly royalty or royal priesthood, holy nation, people that is special or peculiar or belonging to God, all come from Exodus 19, verses 5 through 6. Let's look at those phrases here. The priestly royalty identity, or royal priesthood, if you like it the other way around. This is a mark of your identity if you are a believer in Christ. Royalty and priesthood. What does that mean? Matthew Henry noted, they are royal in their relation to God and Christ. Relationship. And in their power with God and over themselves and over all their spiritual enemies. Power. If you're a believer in Jesus and you've been adopted as a child of God, therefore by adoption you are related to the King of the universe. You have a royal pedigree. That's nobility. And along with that pedigree comes power. Power over the world. Why? Because all authority has already been given to Christ Jesus in heaven and on earth. The early church father Clement of Alexandria wrote around the year 180 that Peter says, royal because we are called to sovereignty and we belong to Christ. And he says, priesthood on account of the oblation which is made by prayers and instructions by which are gained the souls which are offered to God. Now, I mentioned last week that in addition to worshiping God, the role of a priest is to draw other people close to God. I think that's what Clement is talking about when he says that we pray for people and then we instruct them in order to win souls that we can offer to God. That's priestly work. And that is what all Christians can do. When the New Testament talks about leadership of the church, it doesn't use this word, hieros, priest. It uses the word elder or overseer. That's the names that the New Testament uses for the leaders of the church. The word priest is applied to all believers in the New Testament. In those whose sins Jesus has washed away get to experience that privilege of being both a priest and a king. That's what it says in the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. The washing, the removal of sin, actually breaks down the reason why we have separation of powers in our government. We separate the legislative and judicial and executive powers in government because sin corrupts people. With the removal of sin, offices can be combined because there is no more corruption going to happen in heaven. That gets me excited to think about government in the new heavens and new earth. Being a holy ethnicity is also very special. I want to be careful about using the term nation here because so many people get wrapped up in equating a certain nation with the kingdom of God. And we've I don't believe any particular political nation is God's sole vehicle for the new covenant. But God has used nations as vehicles. The Byzantine Empire was a wonderful testimony to the blessings of Christianity, as were the Christianized European nations, and then the United States, and in a few years it'll be some other nation which becomes the flagship of Christianity. These political efforts are important to invest in because God has ordained civil government as one of the three spheres of earthly authority that's necessary for our well-being, next to the church and the family, the civil government, the third. But the nature of the holy nation of God's elect, born-again believers, is not that of a political nation. We're always going to be scattered across many nations, all across the whole world, across many language. We're always going to be salt and light, red and yellow, black and white, all over the world and not confined to one nation. But we will be holy and in a blessed relationship with God. Again, unlike a civil government, which must deal with both the holy and the profane, believers and unbelievers, this holy ethnicity is a picture of the church worldwide, a growing body which Christ is redeeming and birthing into existence in every place from every tongue, tribe, and nation. One way we can apply this is by showing solidarity with other people who also have the same attitude towards Christ that we do. We need to resist the popular pastime of brother bashing. It seems that in some Christian circles, the mark of a true Christian is how much they condemn other people who call themselves Christians. And Satan loves that. He knows just as well as anybody that a house divided against itself cannot stand. We must honor what God is doing as He forms a new covenant people for Himself. And we must recognize and affirm that as we hear of other believers in different cultures. Even cultures that are different within our own town. Yes, that does call for discernment. We can't accept just anybody who claims to be a Christian. I declined an invitation to a pastor's luncheon last year because it was hosted by the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. The Jesus they worship is a different God altogether than the one that I worship. And I do not believe that I could show solidarity with them as pastors gathering together, representing themselves as Christian pastors in fellowship in a meal. I didn't think I could do that. But when Gloria Deo Baptist Church invited us to meet together for a combined church Bible study, July 15, we jumped at that. Yes, we have historic differences that have divided us, but we want to show as best we can that Christians really are of one kind, one holy nation. A second application to this concept is that no matter how despised and worthless and unsuccessful you are made to feel by the world as it persecutes you, don't believe their point of view. God says that you are part of an elite core that He is proud to call His own. And He wants you to do the important jobs of reigning and priesting with Him in His kingdom. Your job may not be affirmed by the world as important, but it is very important to Christ. The fourth phrase that describes our identity here in verse 9 is ace peripoiesin, literally into making around. Strong's Greek lexicon defines this interesting word peripoiesin as to make around oneself or to acquire. And the picture that I get from this word is that of a bird making its nest. You ever seen a birds in the spring? They're flying all around your yard, and they're looking for little bits of string or grass or leaves or twigs, And they're carefully selecting each one that they want to weave into their nest to bring right up next to their feathers and birth their babies over it. They weave this nest all around themselves. They not just any old thing will do for that bird. It wants what it's comfortable with, what it wants to have around itself. And that's the picture that I get. In a similar way, God is building a city. And you are one of the neighbors that He wants living around Him. So He sent Jesus to earth, who bought you from your former master, and built a house for you in heaven, so that you can move in and be His neighbor. That's what this word pictures. A people formed to live around Him. Do you believe that God loves you that much? Do you look forward to the joy of that kind of fellowship in the future? It's interesting to me that this Greek phrase only occurs again in prophecies about the community of faith that would develop in the New Testament and in heaven. I don't have time to go into them all, but you're welcome to. I have it. I have the text up on the church website, and you can look them up later if you want that way. In light of our identity, then, as a select kind, a priestly royalty, a holy ethnicity, and a people designed to be around Him, and in light of our identity of being rooted in our relationship with Jesus the Rock, either our rock of salvation or the rock of stumbling, we must pay attention to what it is that He wants us to do with our identity. What is God's intended response for us when we are saved? The last part of verse 9 tells us what His goal is, and that is to extol His personal character. The word that's translated praises or excellencies or virtues is actually a rare word which it's used to describe the epitome of greatness in personal character. The epitome of greatness and personal being. Peter is quoting Psalm 9:19, actually. Lift me up from the gates of death in order that I may extol all your virtues in the gates of the daughter of Zion. The gates of the daughter of Zion would be the public square of the capital city. David says, God, I want you to deliver me so that I can tell my story of your salvation and the public square of my capital city. There is a way of extolling God's personal character, and He wrote it down. Thousands of years later, we're still able to read His testimony. David, the man after God's own heart, had discerned what God wanted him to do as a believer, and Peter tells us the same thing. Message out to other people what you found God to be like. The prophet Isaiah gives us another example of how to declare God's virtues. Isaiah 63:7, I will cause to remember the loving kindnesses of the Lord, the virtues of the Lord, as upon everything which He has awarded us, even the great goodness to the house of Israel which He's awarded, according to His compassions and according to the greatness of His loving kindness. You see His character traits that are being extolled here, His loving kindness, His greatness, His mercy or compassion, as well as His justice, His systems of reward. This is what God tells us to do as well. So how are you going to do it? Can you share it with your family at a dinner table? That's one way. Maybe write a testimony of some kind on your Facebook page. Share it with your neighbor over the fence. Write it in a family album for your grandchildren, great-grandchildren to find. Maybe write a song. Write a poem. just as God used the Apostle Paul, God can use you also to open eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to the power of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. Peter ends this thought by repeating what a privileged position Christians are in as a result of God's grace. And he underscores thereby the magnitude of our responsibility to extol his virtues. Y'all, who back then were not a people, sorry, I didn't get my last points up on the screen. Y'all who were back then not a people, but now are the people of God, the ones who had not been shown mercy, yet now have been shown mercy. Once again, Peter's quoting from the Old Testament, from the first couple of chapters of the book of Hosea this time. Hosea, the prophet, called unfaithful Israelites to return to a covenantal relationship with the Lord. God had made the nation of Israel for himself out of one couple, Abraham and Sarah, who weren't able to have children. But that nation grew, and then they turned away and started worshiping other gods, started acting as though they had no special relationship with the Lord, started showing the attitude towards the rock that the unfaithful do. And so Hosea, God sent him, and he warned that if they did not repent, they would lose their status as a nation. And that's exactly what happened. But Hosea also prophesied of a restoration of relationship with God. This brings us to the question that I've addressed earlier about whether Peter was addressing Jews primarily or Gentiles primarily. And I've come down on it being primarily Gentiles. I know that's debatable, but if it is speaking to non-Jews who during the Old Testament time were not part of God's special people and who were shown mercy through a great ingathering to the people of God and the church during the ministry of the apostles, then this is a reminder to us who don't have a Jewish heritage not to take for granted the precious gift that we have in Jesus and in his calling and election and salvation. Our forefathers were once outsiders to those blessings. This brings us back to the preciousness of Jesus, our rock, and I think that's appropriate to interpret it that way. One of the ways that we show forth his praises is by remembering where we came from. And that's kind of my what I want to finish with here. Where were you 20, 30, 40 years ago? Where were you? What were you like? Think about how immature you were. How much less righteous you were. Think about the tremendous amount of love and mercy God showed you over the years. Think about the tremendous amount of growth and holiness that you've experienced over those years. It's been a moving experience for me to stop and think about that. And where God has brought me. I was a Christian 40 years ago, but still so immature in so many ways and so in need of the many mercies that God gave to me over those years. Let that give you perspective to be humble and to thank God for his mercy and to look forward to what he will do in the next 20 or 30 or 40 years. As you find your identity in Jesus by trusting him, by holding him precious, by complying with his word, by filling out your role as priestly royalty, by proclaiming the virtues of him who called you out of darkness and into his glorious light. If you're at a... if this stuff does not describe your identity, then now is as good time as any. If you desire to be in this in the right relationship with Jesus, then I'd encourage you to take time today, this afternoon, to talk with Him and confess to Him, I have not been in a right relationship with You. I want to place my trust in Jesus. Please save me. Please show me Your mercy and work in me these right attitudes towards Christ, that I will take refuge in Him and that I will love and enjoy being in His presence and look forward to closeness with Him in the eternal future.